One of the things that stood out to me in the podcast that I talked about a little bit this morning was that in discussion on those sons of God, the last thought that was presented was that you didn't have to agree with that person. And that's okay. I appreciate that. But it got me to thinking also about the idea that there are a number of people who tell us that there are a lot of things in religion that do not matter. People tell us that doctrine or organization, worship, these are just some of the things that really don't matter. And some would even go to say that God didn't tell us specifically what to do. I guess what they're looking for is a checklist that they can pull out of the Bible and check off everything that God specifically says we need to do. I'm not just exactly sure there. Well, the question is this true? Are these things not really of any material importance? Are they not really important? Well, what does the Bible say? That's really what we ought to be concerned about. Is doctrine or teaching, is that important? Well, when I look at 2 John, the first chapter, of course there's only one chapter, in 2 John in verses 9 through 11, John clearly says some things I think are really important for us to think about in the connection with the idea of doctrine or teaching being of some importance. He says, beginning in verse 9, anyone. Now, anyone, that would just include, would anybody be left out of that? No, I don't believe so. I believe that just throws everybody into the same category, doesn't it? Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. That sounds pretty significant to me. He continues by saying the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deed. Now, where do you put yourself by adding to, or by not abiding in the teaching of Christ? Well, John says you do not have God if you don't abide in that teaching. Now, when I think about that, it sounds to me like that teaching or doctrine matters. If I'm not going to have God, if I don't abide in the teaching, then I ought to be concerned about that. In Matthew 7, near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 15, Jesus specifically says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Now, why be aware of false prophets if doctrine doesn't matter? Doesn't make any sense, does it? There would be no reason to be concerned with false teachers if doctrine didn't matter. In fact, Jesus, again, when he is teaching in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, at the end, in verse 33, it particularly says, when the multitudes heard, that is, Jesus' teaching, they were astonished at his teaching. Why? Why are they surprised? Why are they astonished? Well, there's a similar statement made back in Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verse 28, it says that they were amazed at his teaching. Verse 29 then clarifies why they are amazed. It says they were amazed because he teaches or taught as one having authority and not like the scribes. Because he did have authority. His teaching is authorized because it came from the Father above. In Mark 12 and verse 38, Jesus again gives the people a warning. He says in his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Now, why does he call into question their actions? Because their actions did not coincide with God's teaching and how God wanted the poor and the helpless treated. In fact, turn back to Isaiah. In Isaiah, the 10th chapter, we're given a very clear description of why God is going to send the Assyrians on the nation of Israel and take them into captivity and distribute them among the peoples of the world. In chapter 10 of Isaiah, notice beginning at verse 1, what's said? Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil, that they may plunder the orphans. Now what will you do in the day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to couch among the captives or fall among the slain. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still outstretched. God's going to destroy Israel because they were doing the very thing that the scribes had done. They had made usury of widows' homes. They were taking advantage of the poor. And so Jesus here very clearly indicates that they need to beware of the actions, the way they behave, the things that they do, and not to do likewise. These are the very ones who knew the law and were the ones to be teaching, and were teaching the law. So they very well knew what the law said. They just didn't do it. In John 7, in verses 16 through 17, Jesus says here, "And my teaching is not mine, but he who sent me, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." And so Jesus says that what he taught was from the Father. It's what the Father wanted taught. It's what the Father expected to be taught. And those who were willing to follow God would know whether the teaching that Jesus was teaching, the doctrine he was teaching, they would know whether it was from God or it was from himself or from men, basically, is what he's saying. In Acts 2, in verse 42, the apostle, or the Luke writes and tells us that the people on the day of Pentecost who were baptized into Christ continued, in verse 42, continued devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to their doctrine, and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The teaching of the apostles was what Jesus wanted them to teach. Turn back to Matthew, the 28th chapter. That is specifically what Jesus tells them to do just before he ascends back to the Father. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18. Notice he says here, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, notice. He used, I'm getting ahead of myself. I looked at the wrong place. Notice he tells the apostles before his ascension what their work is, to make disciples from every nation, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then they were to continue to teach them to observe how much? Some? Most? A little bit? No. All that I command you. Everything Jesus taught was to be continued to be taught by the apostles as they continued to go into the world and to establish God's people throughout the world. In Acts 13, the apostle Paul, Paul and Barnabas are spreading the gospel, and they come into the city here. And there is a man by the name of Sergius Paulus. He is proconsul. He wants to hear the message from Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Silas. There is a Jewish false prophet, it tells us, that is with the proconsul. His name was Bar-Jesus. Notice here in Acts 13, verse 7, here it says, the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, this man summoned Paul, Barnabas and Saul, and sought to hear the word of God. But Emmaus, Bar-Jesus, a magician, for this is the way his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith, from the gospel, from the word of God. Go back to verse 5, and you'll see there that they were proclaiming the word of God. This is what he's trying to keep the proconsul from hearing. But Saul, who also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" Well, that's pretty significant. Whatever this gentleman was doing was in contrast what Paul and Barnabas were teaching. In fact, as you go on there, you'll find that Paul blinds this man and he's seeking someone to lead him about. Blinds him for a period of time, it tells us. And so notice that Paul says that he was making crooked or trying to make crooked the straight ways, the teaching of the Lord. And so obviously doctrine, teaching is important, and we need to make sure that what we're teaching is in agreement with what God says in the New Testament throughout the Bible, basically. And then people will talk about it really doesn't matter how we're organized. We have one individual that's over a number of churches. We have a group of men that are over a number of churches. Or in fact, now we've got women and anybody they want in those positions of authority. What kind of organization do we find in the New Testament? Well, I believe we find elders and deacons and saints. That's what we find in Philippians 1. In Philippians 1 and in verse 1, when Paul is writing to the Philippian brethren, he begins by saying, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus," or Christ Jesus, "to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons." In fact, instead of overseers, there the King James has bishops, ones who watch over. Notice that bishops or overseers and deacons are part of the saints, that saints includes these individuals as well. And he's addressing the church at Philippi. in Acts the 14th chapter, and in verse 23, it talks about the work that Paul was doing. It says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so they went about in every congregation of God's people and they appointed elders in every one of those congregations. In Acts 20 and in verse 17, when Paul is in Miletus, he calls for the elders of the church in Ephesus. In fact, called to him the elders of the church in Ephesus, Acts 20 and verse 17. Notice what Paul tells these men in verse 28. In verse 28, Paul tells these men that he calls elders, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or bishops to shepherd. Here's the word for pastor. A shepherd feeds the flock. These men were to feed the flock. Feed them what? Feed them the doctrine of Jesus Christ, right? The shepherd, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Notice that he uses the term elder and overseer or bishop for the same men. Notice the work of these men are to do. They're to guard or to protect the flock. They're to shepherd or to feed the church of God. In this passage, all of these terms refer to the same men and not to different offices in the church, but one and the same office. In Titus 1, in verse 5 through 7, and also in 1 Timothy 3 and verses 1 through 13, we have a list of those qualifications for the men that are to take this position of elder, overseer, or bishop, or pastor. Notice what it says there in Titus 1, verses 5 through 7. He says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains. There was something that was not set in place. And so Titus has been left in Crete to make sure that that particular thing got done. And what was it? Well, appoint elders in every city, as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of disputation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. The office of elder, bishop, overseer, shepherd, pastor, whatever terms here that might apply, and deacons have qualifications they are to meet in order to have those offices. Every congregation has members that include or should include elders and deacons. In fact, look at what's said in 1 Peter 5. In 1 Peter 5, notice what Peter says here. Verses 1 and 2. He says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Notice what their work is here that Peter addresses. Notice where they're to, in fact, to do their overseeing and exercising their oversight in the flock that they are among. Isn't it? Verse 2 there. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Where you're at. You don't oversee the congregation down the road. You don't oversee the congregation in another country or in another state. You oversee the congregation that you are a part of. I think that goes back to what Paul's saying there in Philippians 1 and verse 1. overseers, deacons, elders, are a part of the saints in that particular local body. Every congregation has members, including the elders and deacons. How are we to refer to Christians? How are we to refer to congregations? Well, we call them Christians, and I think that basically is because in Acts, the 11th chapter, in Acts 11, in verse 26, it tells us that the disciples, in fact, we've been studying on Wednesday night discipleship, right? A disciple is a follower of a particular individual or teacher. And the purpose of following that person is to be like the teacher. Well, we are all disciples of Jesus Christ. It tells us here in Acts 11 and verse 26 that these disciples, the disciples that follow Christ, were first called Christians. A disciple is one who follows his teacher. Christ is our teacher. We should be following Christ. So Christians are disciples who follow Jesus Christ. Again, Philippians 1 and verse 1, they're called saints. We just read that a few minutes ago. Christians are saints. Congregations, how are they designated? In Romans, the 16th chapter, in verse 16, Paul writes, "Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you." And they were called churches or Church of Christ, weren't they? In Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus himself says, just remember that just prior to this, Peter had confessed that Jesus was the Son of God. And Jesus says upon that confession, in verse 18, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," the rock that he was the Christ, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." He's not going to build his churches. He's going to build his church. The church belongs to him. That's part of why we call it the Church of Christ. It's the church that belongs to Christ. I think that's what Romans 16:16 is telling us. In Philippians 2, in verses 9 and 10, Paul writes, "Therefore also God highly exalted him," that is Jesus Christ, "and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those that are in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth." He's the one we're to honor. He's the one we are to respect. And this name Christian and the name Church of Christ honors Jesus Christ. Some say that the name Christian was a derogatory term given by the enemies of the disciples of Christ. Well, how can that possibly be a derogatory term when it honors Jesus Christ? Christ is part of the name Christian, isn't it? Christian honors those who are disciples, who try to emulate Jesus Christ. The name Church of Christ honors the one who we belong to. In Colossians 3 and verse 17, Paul writes, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." No matter what we do, we're to do it by the authority of Jesus Christ. These things are things authorized by Jesus Christ because they're a part of that which the disciples, the apostles, revealed to us. What kind of worship are we to participate in? In fact, you need to realize that worship is serious business, isn't it? In Leviticus 10. In Leviticus 10, the first couple of verses clearly indicates that worship is serious business. You'll remember Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. Well, they got this bright idea, you know, just like men always do. We get these bright ideas that we're just going to do certain things. The a different way from time to time. Well, let's just think about this. In verse 10, it says that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now, they're taking fire. They got fire in their fire pan so they can light the incense and burn the incense in honoring and worshiping God. But there's a problem. The fire they have is strange. And I've always used this as an example. Take a couple of matches, light them, and you look at them, and there's no difference. That's fire, and that's fire. No difference. Well, there's a problem here because God said, get the fire from off the altar, or from the altar, under the altar. Apparently, they got it from someplace other than the altar. And as a result, God killed them immediately. Worship serious business? It is. It absolutely is. It's serious business. And we need to make sure that we're worshiping the way God expects us to worship. In John 4, in verse 23, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. In fact, we are only to worship God. In fact, we talked about Satan in Matthew, the fourth chapter this morning. In Matthew 4, and verses 9 and 10, Satan is trying to get Jesus to worship him, and he will give him the world, give him everything in the world. Well, notice what it says. In verse 10, then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Pretty serious business, isn't it? In fact, in Revelation 4 and verse 10, it tells us that the 24 elders fell down before the one sitting on the throne, and they threw their crowns before the throne and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. In Revelation 19 and verse 10, an angel is revealing some things to John, and John wants to fall down, or he falls down before him to worship the angel. And notice what the angel said to him. Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And again, in Revelation 22 and verses 8 through 9, we find a similar thing happening, and John is again told not to do that. I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book, worship God. You cannot worship God acceptably when you teach the doctrines of men. In fact, in Matthew 15, and verse 9, Jesus himself says, but in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. You can't just teach anything that men like to hear. In fact, it is clearly possible to worship God in ignorance. In Acts 17, Paul is in the city of Athens. In verse 23, it tells us, Acts 17 and verse 23, as he's speaking there to the Athenians, he says, For while I was passing through and examining the object of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What you therefore worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. And so, as Paul is going through this city and he's observing all of their idols, he comes along and he finds this idol and it says, to an unknown God. And just in case we missed one, that's kind of what makes me think of, just in case we miss one, we're going to make this one here. And Paul says, to that God, the one you don't know that exists. He's the one I'm going to proclaim to you. He's the one I am proclaiming to you. So how are we to worship God today? What are we to do? Well, we've already seen that worship must be in spirit and truth. We also seen that God is to be the object of our worship. We have already seen that worship must be in spirit and truth. So what did the first century Christians do? Well, we do have their example in Acts 2 in verses 41 through 42. It tells us that they were devoting themselves to some things. It tells us that they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They taught the apostles' doctrine through preaching and teaching. In Titus 1 in verses 9 through 11, it says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially of those of circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16, Paul tells Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So part of the worship, part of the serving God was preaching and teaching. The public reading of Scripture in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13, he tells Timothy, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. So again, focus on teaching. Teaching what? Teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17, it tells us that the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Again, in 2 John in verses 9 and 10, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who does abide in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Important things for us to keep in mind as we look at what they did in the first century. The purpose of this teaching and preaching was to admonish, to teach those what they needed to know and understand. In Colossians 1 and verse 28, he says, Paul says, we proclaim him, that is Jesus Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. There's the purpose for the preaching and the teaching. They continued in the fellowship. They jointly participated in all of these things. In the breaking of bread, or what we refer to as the Lord's Supper. This is not a common meal. Look at Acts 20. In Acts 20. We generally look at Acts 20 in verse 7. And say that they did this on the first day of the week. This is where our authority for doing it on the first day of the week, not on Thursday night or not on Saturday evening, on the first day of the week. And notice it says on the first day of the week when they were gathered together to break bread. They came together for this very purpose. Paul began to talk to them and intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Now notice down, I know this is not a common meal because down in verse 46, 46, where did I get 46 from? Let's see. In verse 11. It's verse 11 I want. I'll have to correct that. And when he had gone back up, that is, remember, Eutychus fell out of the window and he died. Paul went down, raised him from the dead. He went back up, and when he had broken bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. Here he's eating a common meal. This other is clearly not a common meal. They came together for this specific purpose on this particular day. In fact, what's so important about the first day of the week? Well, that's the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. isn't it? I believe that when John, writing the book of Revelation, refers to him being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, I believe that's the day that he is referring to. They also prayed. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, Paul says, pray. Well, the idea is don't stop praying. It went. It went where I didn't know. Jesus taught his disciples to pray. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, again, here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes time to teach them how to pray. Matthew 6, and verses 9 through 13. Notice he says to them, beginning of verse 9, pray then in this way. Now, a lot of people come to this and they say, this is the Lord's Prayer, and then they repeat this prayer. What's Jesus saying in this first part of verse 9? Pray then in this manner. He's saying, pray in a like manner. Pray like this. I'm giving you an example of how to pray. And so then he continues, well, address it to the right person. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Here's how to pray. Jesus just simply given an example of prayer. And they sang. In Ephesians 5 and verse 19, Paul talks about them speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Colossians 3, verse 16 follows that same idea. And there are numerous other passages that speak of them singing. And they gave. They were commanded to give on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16 and verses 1 and 2. Paul says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so do you also on the first day of every week. Wonder why it's just the first day of the week that's mentioned. Could it be because it's the Lord's Day? Because that was the day they came together, Acts 20 and verse 7, to break bread, to partake of the Lord's Supper, to partake of the memorial feast. Absolutely seems to fit the occasion, doesn't it? Put aside and save as he may prosper so that no collection may be made when he comes. And 2 Corinthians 9 and verses 6 and 7 say similar things. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Let each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly nor under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And then we have the plan of salvation, and we were just really running out of time here, and I've got lots more to say, and I just simply don't have time to say it. But just keep in mind, we hear a lot of people say, preach the man and not the plan. And let me just simply say, that's exactly what Philip did with the Ethiopian eunuch. He preached the man, didn't he? He began because the eunuch was reading from the book of Isaiah. He's reading from the book of Isaiah, reading from the 53rd chapter, about verses 5 and 6. And Philip is told to go up and join that chariot. And so he goes up to the chariot, and the eunuch invites him in. And he begins, verse 35 tells us, Acts the 8th chapter, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, Isaiah 53, he preached Jesus to him. He preached the man. And as they're traveling along, the eunuch sees water. Verse 36, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water. and Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, let me ask you a question here. Did Philip preach the man? He preached Jesus. That's the only man that I understand we're supposed to be preaching. And apparently in preaching Jesus, starting in Isaiah 53, traveling along, they came to water. And the eunuch understood that water was necessary for him to be immersed in. And he asked, "Here's water. What about me being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart." And what does the eunuch say? "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." They went down to the water, and Philip baptized the eunuch, and he went, it says, he went on his way rejoicing. There's the plan. The eunuch heard the gospel. He believed the gospel. Obviously, he repented. He confessed. What did he confess? He confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was immersed for the remission of his sins. The only thing left for him to do was to remain faithful until his life was over. Revelation 2 and verse 10. You see, we can plainly see that these things do matter. They matter to God. Therefore, they should matter to us. Will you become God's servant tonight? You can. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, you can have your sins wiped away, washed away by the blood of Jesus. Will you come as we stand and sing?